Thank you so much, Pastor Kenner, for leading us in our service. Welcome, everybody, for all who have made it today. This being a holiday. And because the holiday falls on the day of worship, becomes a holy day. And Pastor Kenner, thank you so much for trying to redeem yourself. And that was repeated, I said to him, if I shared the number of mistakes that I made in my ministry, that will be a book itself. And so, we've come to the book of Exodus. And the theme we want to explore is revelation and response. When people reveal themselves, we reveal ourselves to others in relationships, what is the response that we get? And so, on the frivolous side of things, in the 1980s, I think, especially in the UK, which is football mad or soccer mad, there was a trend all around the world, not just with soccer, but beginning with soccer and football, where ever so often in a game with thousands of people watching, ever so often will come a streaker. A streaker means this person is stripped naked, usually a guy, and runs onto the field, right? So what do you have there? Total revelation. And what response is the streaker demanding from us, desiring from us? It's a purposeless revelation. It's a meaningless revelation. It's just a prank. And sometimes, some of the revelations in life are purposeless and meaningless. They do not need to elicit a response from us. At other times, revelation and response is altogether important. So I always remember my mother bringing us, and at times just myself out of the 12 kids, to a neighbor 3 doors away from us that ran a motor mechanic shop. My dad used to run a provision shop. It was the number one provision shop up to the Korean War when disaster struck. And my dad was both a contractor and he was various things. And so he lost his wealth overnight with not a grain of rice at home to feed the 11 children at that time. I was born later. And my mom would bring me always to this neighbor and she would sit me or stand me or us in front of the auntie and say, "This is Auntie Tan." Ang in Teochew, and call Auntie Tan, and she will tell the story. When we were really poor, with nothing, the only person who was willing to lend us some money and give us some rice was Auntie Tan. No matter how many times we pass a shop house, my mother would always make it a point to bring us there to remember. That was revelation of someone who saved my family. And the response that my mother and my father desired of us, if not demanded of us, is please never forget. Please always live in gratitude for the Tan family who saved us. When no one else, beginning with our relatives, would remember us, even with a grain of rice. Revelation and response is an important principle of life. Your life is a series of revelations and responses. If you hear the voice of men, it will elicit fear. If you hear the voice of God, it will elicit faith. That is at the heart of the book of Exodus, if not the entire Bible. God reveals himself so that you and me can respond to him with commensurate faith, lift out with commensurate obedience as he reveals more and more of his character as part of his saving purposes. And so in a quick summary, in Exodus chapter 1, we meet Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh, and a new Pharaoh who is forgetful that somewhere along their history came a Joseph. And somewhere along the history, this Joseph, who was a foreigner, gave enough wisdom for them to survive a famine. He was forgetful and he was ungrateful. So we meet the new Pharaoh. And the new Pharaoh is also insecure. He looks at the Hebrew population. They have grown from the 70 who came to thousands of them. And he says they must be curtailed. And by the end of chapter 1, he decrees a policy of genocide. At least the firstborn of all the Hebrews firstborn male. But chapter 2, you meet in this perilous situation, you meet Moses, God's solution to Pharaoh's oppression, God's deliverer to Pharaoh's slavery, God's answer to humanity, to Pharaoh's inhumanity, to the Hebrew people. And when we meet Moses, there's a change in Moses' life as we trace it. And let me just summarize that for us again from what I preached at Bishan last week. When we first meet Moses, he flees Egypt as a man who acts impulsively from what? He acts impulsively from his own flawed judgment and judicial system. He sees a fellow Hebrew being bullied, and then he knocks off the Egyptian. And so he's always his own judge and jury. In that sense, when we meet Moses, the first picture of him we have of him as an adult, he flees Egypt as a man full of self-justice, full of self-effort, full of self-righteousness, full of self-rescue, full of self-solution. He returns to Egypt 40 years later, a man empty of self and full of God as his judge and jury. And that's a journey God has to take us from being full of self to empty of self and then increasingly filled with God and his word and his will. Moses flees Egypt as an accidental fugitive who takes the life of one who oppressed one of his own people. Did you notice? He returns to Egypt as God's not accidental fugitive, but God's appointed deliverer to redeem the life not of one of the Hebrews, but all of God's people. So what's the difference in Moses? A man before he meets God, a man or woman before we meet God and listen to his word, to a man or woman who meets God and listens to his word, and now lives not by impulse, full of self, to a man or woman living under God's instructions is a totally different being. Has there been a before and after in you and me? From Exodus 3 onwards, it is now Moses meeting God. And when he meets God, he basically says to God, I do not know who you are. And God says, I am who I am. And Moses says, okay, but you're sending me to Israel, and Israel does not know who you are. And by the time we meet Pharaoh and Egypt in Exodus 5, Pharaoh's opening words to Moses and Aaron is, I do not know who your God is. In other words, there is no revelation of your God. And even if your God was revealed to us, it doesn't mean I'm going to respond to him as a God. Because you know why? The repeated thing about the God that Moses met, he calls himself what? He calls himself God of the Hebrews. And just to check your understanding, what was the Hebrews' identity? For all those years, at least for 400 years, 400 years is very long time to lose your true identity and to have an identity given by the world around you. The only identity the Hebrews had, they were a bunch of slaves. And so a bunch of slaves, they are idle, they are lazy, they manufacture a god that they have to go to a mountain to worship. They are a bunch of losers. And if these losers say they have a god, he must be a god of the losers, and a god of the losers must be a loser of a god. And why should I, mighty Pharaoh, listen to whatever revelation you have of a loser of a God, of a loser of a people? Revelation, response. With that backdrop, we now arrive at chapter 7, verse 8 to chapter 11. It's four humongous chapters, so I can only but summarize for us. But keep that theme and the framework in mind that the whole of life revolves around, pivots around, revelation and response. And so the three cycles of plagues that come, blood, frogs, and lice, or gnats in some version. The second cycle is of flies and animals and boils that inflict the whole body. And the third cycle of three is hail and locusts, and finally, really, really frightening darkness. More about that later. Similarities and differences in the plagues have been picked up by scholars through time. But this is one I found helpful. I've always found helpful. If you ever want to get a one-volume book, I'm of course biased, is written by my former lecturer, Bill Dumbro, The Faith of Israel. Short little book, but standard. I just told my wife, Mona, that no matter how many times I read that book, I can still hear his voice lecturing me over 3 years, where I fell in love with the Old Testament. Such was his love for God, shown in his love for scriptures. And so, what are some similarities? Did you notice that in each of those cycles of three, there's a pattern? It always begins with Moses in the morning, called by God to meet Pharaoh at the Nile. Why the river Nile? Because the river Nile was and still is today one of the greatest rivers of civilization. We call all rivers the cradle of civilization. No rivers, no life. No water, no life. Singaporeans should know that. No water, no life. We would go to war over water. Every nation would die over water. Agree? Agree. And so the Nile became worshipped. Little wonder, because it is the lifeblood of that great empire. The next thing, as you look at the cycle, is Moses will then appear at Pharaoh's court. So from the Nile that they worship to Pharaoh's court. And then after that, Moses or Aaron will just unleash the plague with no more warning. The first two have some preparation. Pharaoh, listen. This is what God is going to do. Pharaoh, listen. This is what God is going to do. By the third one in each cycle, it's going to come. There is no more warning. So what warnings did you have that COVID-19 was coming? It was just last year, no? I just want to remind you, just in case you lose the parallel to this. When it broke out, we said, oh, it's in Wuhan, right? I have no idea where Wuhan is. Do you know where it is? It's so far away. Before you knew it, it was on our shores. And before we knew it, we were in circuit breaker time. It's all about knowing God. Three revelations in three cycles of the three cycles of plagues. And first cycle, the lesson is you do not know Yahweh. You do not know Yahweh. Yahweh is sovereign. The sovereignty of Yahweh. The second cycle, you do not know Yahweh. You will now know Yahweh because He knows how to separate Egypt from Israel. He knows how to punish His opponents and know how to deliver His people. Do you know that of Yahweh? This is a new side of the true and living God, revealed to Moses, revealed to Israel, and now revealed to Egypt and all the nations. The third cycle is that this Yahweh, He's incomparable. And what lessons do we take away from each? The first cycles, did you realize that Egypt's magicians could reproduce and replicate the blood and the frogs? But by 819, the magicians said to Pharaoh, what did they say to Pharaoh about the gnats and the lice? This is the finger of God. And I want to say to you, magicians are saying to Pharaoh, we have not met one like the God of the Hebrews. We have not met one like Yahweh. That's what they were beginning to recognize. But Pharaoh is totally deaf to that. He's totally shut down from listening to that message. The second cycle is about separation. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. None will be lost to Yahweh's eyes and Yahweh's heart and Yahweh's hands. Here is the God. Nobody will escape his eyesight. So all who oppose him, beginning with Pharaoh and Egypt, will be judged and punished by God. All who belong to his covenant love and are his covenant people, he would know how to spare both them and their children and their livestock. Have you ever tried to identify your loved one in a crowd? My first experience of this was our son, first day in primary school. So Mona couldn't go, and you know, recess time, parents for the first 2 days, at least at that time, had a chance to just be there and just ease them in. 1,000 students coming down for recess time, even in batches of 300-400, is a lot of them because they all look the same. All about the same height. All in the same uniform. How am I going to tell my son or my daughter in that crowd? You know what? Any parent or any grandparent worth their salt, somehow you have a radar. In the mass of students in the same uniform, about the same height, all looking the same way, Asian with black hair, right? Some with glasses, even at that age. Somehow there is a God-given radar in you. That's my son. That's my daughter. If you, in all your flawedness, can pick out your loved one in a crowd, in a crowded MRT station, you can find your grandma or grandfather who got lost with the crowd. You think God doesn't know how to pick you out and save you? That's the lesson. And if you stand against this true and living God, you think he doesn't know how to judge you? Because the first introduction to God, from God to Moses, is, take off your sandals. I am the holy God. And you stand on holy ground. Many possible meanings to holy, but he's different unto us. Holy is different. He's separate to us. And this God who is holy is to be worshipped firstly by Moses and then by Israel. And then through Israel, the entire world. Did you notice Revelation? I just make a side point, but it's actually an important point. From Genesis, the revelation of God was personal to the four patriarchs. He appears to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, personal. It's like an inverted triangle, personal. By the time you get to Exodus, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, his revelation is tribal to the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, who are called Israel. By the time Exodus begins, God's revelation is national to the whole nation. Right now, Israel is not a nation. They're just a bunch of slaves. They have been a bunch of slaves for so long. And finally, as he reveals himself to the patriarchs, to the tribes, the national, he will reveal himself to Egypt and is global. This is very important. For God works from the individual, the personal, to the tribal, to the national, to the global. That's always the movement of the gospel. It's something you need to take note of. And so if the first lesson or similarity is the magicians telling Pharaoh, we could replicate this, but it seems like Moses and Aaron, they are God. There's some things we cannot replicate. He is sovereign. They are the first to recognize that among the Egyptians. But the second one, God is able to separate, and he knows. And this is all premised around the truth, the character of God, that he's holy. In the last one, in chapter 5, Pharaoh does not know God. By chapter 7, verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So the whole book begins with, who are you, God? I do not know you. Who are you? By the end of this, everyone would know, from Moses to Israel to Egypt and through Egypt, the world. There's a difference, no? There is none. There's a song, right? A chorus. There is none like you. But the truth of it is not just sovereignty, but incomparability. There is none but you. All the others, from worshipping the river as God, to worshipping frogs as God, to worshipping snakes as God, are all man-made idols and man-made securities. From idolatries come fixed securities. But there is none like Israel's God. He alone is God. So three lessons to strike home. And they say this whole thing about no, no, no is a recognition problem. Revelation responds, will you know? And I just want to pause here for ourselves. As we listen to this, we are reading God's word. It's still about the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's still the same God who is revealing himself to us today. And he's finally revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says that. And so you need to ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, if you claim not to know God, is it because you cannot know him or you will not know him? Cannot know him may be possible if right now you're suffering some sort of mental unwellness, beginning with depression to OCD or schizophrenia, the whole spectrum, you're prevented. And I went to a home to do a home visit. And they specifically asked me to go. Because the mom, who was a fervent believer all her life, as she's now in her 90s, is asking questions. Is God true? Is salvation true? As I get older, I lose my memory of God. Will I lose my salvation? As I get older and lose my memory of God, will I lose my salvation? What would be your answer? And just in case you're wondering, dementia is on the rise, is exploding here in Singapore because of our very bad habits, different things that we do with our gadgets, the lack of sleep in our lives. We are one of the most sleep-deprived people in the world. So what do you think I told Auntie, who I know pretty well? Auntie, if it comes to that, and you can't remember God as you grow old, and a significant number of ARPC, I had to tell her, are experiencing that or have experienced that. When it comes to the end of life and I'm now forgetful of God because of age, it's not what you know of God that assures you. It's what God knows of you, Auntie, that is your assurance of salvation. Amen? And just because I'm going to lose it all as I get older, you know how much energy is spent trying to understand God's word and to teach it faithfully? You know how much brain power and cells I'm wasting for your sake? If I lose it, can you please come and visit me and tell me? I'm just saying this so you understand. So which one is it for you? That you cannot believe or will not believe that God is sovereign? There is none like Yahweh? Or you cannot believe that God knows how to single you out and knows how to favor you and knows how to bless you and knows how to protect you as you live under a broken world, under Satan and evil men and women who accuse you wrongly and intend to be malevolent against you. More about that in the weeks ahead. He said you can't believe or you won't believe that God is incomparable. There is none but him. All the rest are fake gods. We made them out in our minds. We made them out of our poverty. We made them out in our prosperity. To explain the prosperity of Egypt, I now worship the Nile. I worship the serpent. I worship the frogs. I worship everything but the true and the living God. So which one is it for you? And what's stopping you from believing the true and the living God? But we need to ask honest questions. But why the suffering? Why the three cycles of three with these plagues? First, the disruption of water supply that turns into blood. It's frightening, right? Sometimes when one day they shut off all the water here because we were trying to stop a leak or do something here. And so I live at the back of the house. They said, Chris, no water for today. So I spent the whole day out just drinking water outside. Came back. You know, now, when they shut off the water, when you turn off the water after a while, what do you get? It's a little bit murky. In some countries, it's muddy. And you just have to let it run, let it run, let it run. Can you imagine if you turn on your tap, it's all blood? That would scare the daylights out of you. And every single vessel in your house that has some water in it, it's turned into blood. Then the devastating invasion of frogs. How many of you like frogs? Just checking. So I woke up one morning, put on my shoes. I left my shoes out there. Then I felt something wriggly. I took up, oh, frog! Adult man, no, so scared of frog. I man, what a chicken. I didn't dare to tell anybody either. So frightened. An invasion of frogs everywhere, on your bed, in your wardrobe. Disease-bearing gnats and lice and flies. We're so afraid of this thing that you're wearing masks. And then damaging animal disease. For a period of time, there was mad cow disease. We are so afraid as we farm things, beginning with farm fish and farm salmon, that this could turn out to be, my goodness, if there ever was a disease from our farm things, we then debilitating balls. This is not just happening to our livestock. This is not just happening to our farmland. This is not happening to our own health. Then disastrous hail and locusts, and I couldn't find another D. It's now terrifying darkness. Actually, I didn't get it. This was from our commentary. This is to check whether you're reading the commentary that we give you as leaders. I should have given you the page numbers. Have you ever lived with terrifying darkness where the visibility is... Try this for visibility. Can you turn off the lights now, Lynn? Turn off the lights. No, I'm just kidding. We turn off the lights now. It could be pretty dark. It was so pitch dark. They couldn't see a thing. Totally terrifying. There's only one thing more terrifying than that. That was the prelude to death. It's going to get so dark when you come against God. He's going to strike the firstborn of all of Egypt, from the highest status to the lowest, and everything in between. Why the increasing suffering? Why such severe suffering? Yes, I believe that God is sovereign. Okay, can you leave me with that? Just leave me alone. God is sovereign. But as God is sovereign in heaven, heaven rules earth. But why must earth reek and reel in so much pain and suffering? For the life of me, I'm okay with God is sovereign in the heavens. But why must my life reel with so much pain and suffering and sorrow? The answer, as we see it in Pharaoh, who is representative of man-made kingdoms and the man-made life. And the answer that is seen in Pharaoh is, you see two things in Pharaoh to the nine plagues. Indeed, the ten. He hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. Two ways of saying the same thing. He hardened his heart, right? It's God hardened his heart. Two ways of saying the same thing. He's hardened his heart is to say to you and me, God does not sit in heaven. The sovereign, true, and living God says, my goodness, I didn't know. I was caught off guard that Pharaoh would harden his heart. God is not caught by surprise when you harden his heart. He's sovereign over that. And so he phrases it another way. God hardens his heart. And you mustn't go to the extreme. Then you're only a pawn. As you look at Pharaoh's life, he's not a pawn. At every point, he had a chance. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. And you find some glimmers of hope. Twice he says, I've sinned against the Lord. He says, pray for me. Ask the Lord to take this away from me. But ultimately, he hardens his heart. That's why you keep the two things together. He is neither merely a pawn in God's play of the universe. Purposes for you and me. Neither is he king that he catches God off guard. He hardened his heart. What can poor God do now? All he can sit is sit there. And he can't do anything about Pharaoh hardening his heart. No, friends, you've got to keep the two as complementary truths to understand God and His work in this world. The gospel lessons from Exodus, especially this portion, what are they? Did you notice that it begins in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 with the Hebrews living under the weight, crushed increasingly by the weight of slavery to Pharaoh? And slavery to Pharaoh is actually slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt is slavery to the gods of Egypt. They were actually enslaved to the idolatries. And so the whole message of Exodus is, what sense? It ends with deliverance to worship the true and living God. So the story of redemption is, what stands between slavery to man-made idols and what stands between us worshiping the true and living God, as is now first experienced and expressed in the life of Egypt? What stands between our slavery to idolatry and the worship and of the true and living God? And your answer is, it's the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And why did he harden his heart again and again? From the false superiority. And how do you know he was false superiority? Why should I, as Pharaoh, listen to the God of the Hebrews? Why should I, as Pharaoh, listen to the God of losers? Why? Because all my man-made gods are more powerful than the God of losers. If their God was the true and living God, I won't be ruling over them. His fake superiority gave him his fake security, and it was all premised from his self-made idols. And the self-made idols that made him increasingly hard of hearing to God, indifferent to the true and living God, speaks his voice. And so we saw in chapter 5 the defining thing. God says to Moses and Aaron, thus says the Lord. Pharaoh says in reply to Moses and Aaron, and hence to God, thus says Pharaoh, I will increase the burden on the Hebrews. I will increase their burden. They will make the same quantum of bricks, but now without raw materials, now without straw, which is an essential ingredient. So the deadline is still as unreasonable. The quota is still as unreasonable. Sometimes I talk to some of the people here, especially in the financial sector. I'm like, my goodness, the financial targets you have to reach each month is $1 million of sales, or 2 million, or 10 million. It boggles my mind. But I'm not going to give you any help to arrive at that target. Just imagine that. So the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the false superiority and insecurity from his self-made idols. Thus says the Lord, versus thus says Pharaoh as Lord. And so, friends, God's voice spoken to Moses and Aaron, augmented, proven, right, through God's signs, doesn't move Pharaoh's heart an inch at all. That's so frightening, right? So God's voice becomes one of the many voices of his idols. I want to ask you, has God's voice become one of the many voices in your life? Or God's voice has become just background noise to you? It's just humdrum background noise, like your father or mother reminding you to do things. That is God's voice. Is he just a background voice, background noise, or is he one of many voices? Or God's voice can be ignored with impunity. That God's voice can be ignored with no repercussions to your personal life and your national life. It's a story of 10 plagues, it's a story of 2 voices. And ultimately, you need to ask yourself this. God's redemption blueprint, by the time you get to chapter 11, the Exodus actually happens, 11 and 12. Please notice the pattern of God's redemption or God's deliverance. The evil and danger to God's people is at its highest. God's people is at their lowest. And God's promise to deliver them or to bless them, it is its most impossible. It's at its weakest. And where do we see that? This is the pattern all throughout. Abraham and Sarah. Why didn't God give them a child earlier? Why did he make them 25 years later? 25 years. Sometimes women say to us here, Pastor Chris, I need to get married very soon because my bio clock is racing away. 25 years, your bio clock is dead. The danger or the risk is at its highest. You are at your lowest. If only you acted and gave us a child earlier. The danger to Joseph was at his highest. He was at his lowest. He's brought to Egypt. Why am I here? And God has a plan for him. And now it's repeated on the national level for Israel in Egypt. The infant nation of Israel that's about to be snuffed out. She hasn't even become a nation. And she's about to be snuffed out. The evil against Israel is at its greatest. She is at her lowest. And God's promise looks like it is at the weakest. And ultimately, it is true of Jesus and the cross. That the plot to kill him is at its highest. Both from the Gentile rulers, Herod and Pilate, from the Jewish leaders, he is at his weakest. And God's promise that he is the Redeemer seems like foolish. And again, friends, when God delivers you as part of his great redemption plan, you're going to find that repeated in your life. The danger to you was at your greatest. You just won't stop this pornography. And you say, I can't stop. The danger to you is at your greatest. You are your most vulnerable as you travel overseas, and you that woman is so attractive, that man is so attractive, and my marriage is not doing so well. And God so happens to send somebody along to you to remind you of this God. So will his voice be a background voice to you? Will he be one of many voices? I say this to you all the time. If I bump into you after a while that Mona and me have not bumped into you, immediately we will take down your name and telephone number. We must meet. At least to catch up with each other. And what percentage of that time was? It was just the right time. Just the right time. Mona makes it a point, my wife, to do this. I'll tell that story at the end. But last week in the sermon at Bishan, I said this. How could Pharaoh be so inhumane, right? He's punishing the Hebrew people so inhumanely. Can't he hear their cries? Can't he see them suffering? What made him do it? He was indifferent to human suffering. Totally indifferent. And so the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Who said that? It was Eli Wiesel. He was the survivor of the Holocaust. If only more people had listened to this, if only more German Christians, who was Germany the most Christian nation at the time, could listen to this, that what Hitler was systematically doing was hating us to oblivion. We were no longer human beings. We were just cockroaches. We were just a threat. We were just a disease to be wiped out. And this was spoken, the article written by John Blake for CNN was, that whole court case about George Floyd and Derek Chauvin, the white policeman who choked him to death. As you look at his face, his eyes are not filled with hatred. His eyes are filled with indifference. For 9 minutes 45 seconds, the life of someone is being snuffed out under him. He has his sunglasses on his head. He has his hand in his pocket. And in the court case, the prosecutor presented this picture, Exhibit 17, again and again to the jury and said, you do not see hatred. You see indifference. Indifference is what feeds racism. Racism grows and blossoms on indifference. I tricked that around in the sermon last week to say this. Our indifference to God feeds our idolatry. And our idolatry, trusting in our self-made gods to give you the charm life, feeds our indifference to God. Don't you think we can agree on this? So I want to ask you in ending, our theme for the year is back to basics, back to Jesus. New identity in Jesus, new habits in Christ. I just want to ask you, you know you should spend time with God. Your non-negotiable, undistracted for total devotion, what I call an acronym. Do you spend time with God and see that as a non-negotiable of your life? Some things by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God, I have kept as non-negotiable. My prayer times with God, all through my years, even now. You want to ask how we grew, how I survived? Is that non-negotiable? My Sabbath day, the Monday, is sacred. When I was the only pastor here in the early 1990s, and even when we were a small church, I used to tell my secretary, Lin Chu, on Monday, come rain, come shine, try not to disturb me, because it's my day to breathe in God, so that from Tuesday to Sunday, I can breathe out God to people. If I don't abide in Jesus, I can't call other people to abide in Him. I've kept that as sacred, friends. Do you keep that as sacred? Your children need you as you parent them. I can remember, went through a time when my kids both, I don't know, they were 5 years old and 7 years old. And so we read scripture. As read scripture, sometimes if we read something like Exodus, we might dramatize it. So daddy will act as Pharaoh. Mommy is the good one. Mommy will be Moses. Then I remember as we dramatized that scripture, especially my daughter, you know, we finished that in maybe 15 minutes. My daughter said, some more, some more. Then we'll say, we're tired. Right, dad had a long day. No, I want some more. So we carry on for 5 more minutes, 10 more minutes. Some more. Why not half an hour? No matter how many meetings I had at the time, it was Prinsep Street, Adam Road. I'll try to make it back in time to read the scriptures with the children. And in honesty, when I was tired, I actually want to say, enough, daddy cannot do anymore. But isn't it good, your children, to hear more of God's word? Why should you cut short God's word? I remember once, right, we're having devotion, and my daughter said to me, keep on reading. It's just so good. Just keep on reading. Sometimes, though, they'll say, stop reading. You're putting me to sleep. You take all that as serious? Or has God's voice become one of many voices? Background noise. The things which are important are no longer important to you. And once you let down your guard on that, if you listen to the Q&A, and John Piper sharing it, he says you've got to fight for joy. Fight for joy. Some things are worth fighting for. I'm not going to let Satan defeat me in my life. I'm not going to let his accusations destroy me and my family. I'm going to fight for love. I'm going to fight for truth. I'm going to fight for joy. You fighting for the truth? You fighting for love? You keeping that as number one in your life? And you use a phrase, when things get tough in relationships, somebody say, this relationship doesn't edify me. You lean into the hard relationships. You don't back out. It's an opportunity for growth. In all the things we tell you in the handbook that comes from Scripture, back to basics, back to Jesus, keep Jesus number one. Don't give Him your leftover time. You think God deserves your leftover time now that He's given you His Son? How can you say day after day, I'm too tired to pray to God? I'm too tired to read His Word. I'm too distracted. I've got too many responsibilities to listen to His voice. In all those ways, my friends, We make God a humdrum. You're still trusting in your own idolatries for your own securities. So how can you get out of this? What stands between your slavery to idolatry and your worship of God is how well you know Jesus, is how much you love Jesus, who loves you from death to eternal life. And you still want to give him leftover time and whatever excuses you want to give him. I can't quote it verbatim, but it's this. COVID-19, God has cleared your diary. He totally cleared your diary last year. You're still going to say to him, I got no time for you. Who on earth are you meeting? Do you hear me? I'm so afraid. And we're going to come out of this. We come out of this not learning anything, not treasuring Jesus and loving him more and worshiping him more. That will be the greatest tragedy. 10 plagues, 2 voices, 1 God. Love me. I just want to be your God. And why don't you just be my people? That's what God says to them. I just want to be your God. And I just want you to be my people. And now made that possible to Christ. So we can do this, brothers and sisters in Christ. You breathe in Jesus, you're going to breathe out Jesus to others. Amen? And so the marketplace talks on Wednesdays. You think you can invite people to that? That there could be sexual temptations in the marketplace? We tell you to sign on to things. The church camp is coming up in a month's time. You're going to listen to that? Or just suka-suka? There is no suka-suka, those who are listening to this. That means, as and when I feel like it. As and when I feel like it, I will respond to the revelation of God in Jesus. There is no such thing now that Jesus has come as God's full and final revelation. Let's stand and pray. Stand and sing, and stand and give God the right response. We thank you that you have not left us abandoned here in our fallen world, in our sinful nature, merely being the victims of Satan in a fallen world. We thank you that you have always revealed yourself by speaking your word. And as we read from Genesis to Exodus, you have revealed yourself firstly to the patriarchs, individually, personally, and then you reveal yourself to the 12 tribes, and then you reveal yourself to Israel, and then you reveal yourself to the world. And finally, you have done this, the final revelation to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, who has come to save us from Satan's clutches, who has come to save us from all self-made idolatries and fake securities. And we are still trying to find our securities in those things. And so please save us. Prevent us from making you one of many voices. Please help us never to get used to ignoring you without consequences and repercussions. Please help us to listen to you as the most sacred duty in our life and to respond to Jesus as the highest calling in our life. And so we want to turn our eyes to Jesus and believe him as our Savior and our Lord.